Before I read the scripture for this morning, a couple things. Last week, we started a new sermon series. We are going through a sermon series on Paul's letter to the Philippians, which is probably the last letter Paul ever wrote in his life. And I'm challenging us as a church to get to know this book. It's really short. It's only four chapters, but we're going to be spending about 7 weeks going through the book of Philippians and getting to know it a little bit better. And I think it's one of the best books in the entire Bible. I mean, they're all good, let's be honest, but Philippians is pretty great because it just exudes the joy that you can find in life with Christ Jesus. And I'm serious about this. So there's a couple of things. One, I recommended last week that if you want to go deeper, pick up this Bible study. This is by N.T. Wright. It's called Philippians for Everyone. And it's a great little Bible study that'll walk you through the book. It's real short. It's easy to read. The other thing I'm doing is every week, if you will open your bulletin, I'm writing up these things that I'm calling weekly prayer guides. I'm serious about this. I want you to go home and I want you to pray and I want you to study more as we are in the middle of this sermon series. So I've actually got weeks one and weeks two because week one didn't make it in the bulletin last week. And it's got further reflections, some questions. It's got some things for you to pray about. It's got some notes for you to consider on these scriptures as we go through and we learn this story a little bit deeper. So I hope you will take this home and every week and that you will join us with that. We're also sending that out every week with the link. So for those of you that are watching online, you can follow there as well. And if you were not here 1 week, you can access the study guide and do it that way as well. Today, we're going to be looking at Philippians chapter 2, the beginning of Philippians chapter 2. In just a moment, I'm going to be reading that from verse 1. But as you follow along in the Bible in front of you, I want you to pay special attention to the second half of the reading that I'm going to read this morning. I want you to pay special attention to verse 5 through 11. That little section is known as what's called the Christ hymn. And from a scholarly historical perspective, that little passage, chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, is arguably one of the most important passages in the entire New Testament. If you notice in your Bible, 5 through 11, it's kind of written out like a poem, right? It's not in prose form. It's not in paragraph form. It's kind of broken out line by line. That's because this passage isn't original to Paul. Paul did not write these words. Paul is quoting someone else here, or at least something else, something that the Philippians would have known, they would have heard before. And this, it seems, is some kind of ancient Christian hymn or song or poem or creed. So we call it the Christ hymn. So Paul is quoting it the way that I might quote a hymn in a sermon. He's saying, hey, have you ever thought about those words that you sing in church? Think about what they mean. And he quotes that section. Now, here's why that's really important. This is why this is one of the most important sections of the entire New Testament. You have to remember that Paul's letters are the earliest written words about Jesus of Nazareth that exist. As far as we know, Paul was the first person in all of history to actually write something down about who Jesus is and what he means for the world. But if Paul is quoting something else, quoting somebody else about Jesus, it means that this passage was written before him. It means that this little section is older than Paul, which means that this Christ hymn might just be the oldest words about Jesus that we have in all of history. Some scholars say this little section might actually even date to a song that was written about Jesus just a few years after Jesus' death and resurrection. So what we may have here is the oldest description about our Savior that you will ever read in Philippians 2, 5 through 11. So it's pretty important. These seems like words that we ought to pay attention to. And so with that, let's listen to God's word to us this morning in Paul's letter to the Philippians. I'm going to start with verse 1, and you can hear what Paul says leading up to when he quotes, starting in verse 5. If there is any encouragement in Christ, any consolation from love, any sharing in the Spirit, any compassion and sympathy, then make my joy complete, Paul says. Be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, this is where it starts, though he was in the form of God, did not regard the level of God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Will you pray for the one who preaches? For his sins are many. Let us pray. Holy and merciful God, may something, may anything of what is said and what is done and what is seen and what is heard here from this pulpit here in this place today, may it be of you and your work. Your work in our lives, the work you would have us do, and the work that you have done for us in our lives and in this, your world. In your holy name we ask this. Amen. In an ancient Greek city like Philippi, you would have expected to find some kind of temple. And there in the temple, you would expect to find in the middle of the temple, in the most honorific place of the temple, a pedestal, right? Like a tall base elevated above the rest of the temple. And on that pedestal, the thing you would find would be idols, statues of gods and goddesses who were revered in the city. You've probably seen pictures of these gods and goddesses, these ancient Greek statues. They are remarkable works of art with remarkable detail. They highlight the powerful talents and abilities of the deity that is being depicted. So if it was a god of war that was being depicted, you would see his muscles to show his strength. You would see his weaponry to show that he is a great warrior. If it was a goddess of love that was being depicted, she would be depicted with elegance and grace and beauty and style. All of the deities' most noble qualities, most desirable qualities, whatever they were, would be put on full display in the statue sitting on top of the pedestal, which was then exalted above the heads of all the other people who would be walking around the temple so that everyone could look up to the god or the goddess in all of their honor and glory. So that the people could not only venerate the deity, but then they could see the deity's talents and abilities and characteristics, and they might try to emulate the deity in their own lives as well. So this practice of putting something up on a pedestal, we still do it today. When I was a kid, there was this old commercial for Gatorade. A lot of you are going to remember this. Starring Michael Jordan. I want to be like Mike, everybody would say. Today, if you go to Chicago, you can look up to his airness in all of his glory. Full flight, arms outstretched, standing on top of a pedestal in front of the United Center where the Chicago Bulls play. The Statue of Liberty, a symbol of our nation. It stands in New York Harbor. The Statue of Liberty is 151 feet tall. However, It stands on a pedestal that is itself 155 feet tall. The pedestal itself is even taller than the statue, making it 306 feet to the very tip of her flame. So that everyone who came in on a boat in Ellis Island could look up to her as they came into our country and looked up to the ideals that we all look up to in this country of freedom and liberty. This putting things on a pedestal, this is not just something we do with stone and metal. In the Olympics, when a competition is over, the winners all are brought to a podium and the gold medalist is placed on a pedestal that's a little higher than the pedestal on which the silver medalist stands, which is a little higher than the pedestal on which the bronze medalist stands, which is a little higher than the ground on which all of us mere mortals and non-Olympians stand. Thus, we must look up to them all. And of course, in our own personal lives, we all, each individually, have people that we look up to, don't we? People we come to admire and love and respect. People in our own lives that we both know and only know of in our dreams and on Instagram and on TV, who we venerate and try to emulate in our own lives, a leader, a mentor, a hero, a champion, your mother or your grandmother who can do no wrong on Mother's Day. These are people who have found success or excellence or goodness in ways that we only can hope to find success or be excellent or be good in our own lives. So we take their talents and their abilities, whatever they are, of these personal heroes, and in all of their glory, we hold them up and put them up on a pedestal, and we look up to them. And we hope that others might look up to them as well. And perhaps if there's any real consolation in this life that can be so hard and can be so short, it's that one day we, should we strive to live our lives well enough, we too might become the kind of person that others look up to. That we might live with enough success and goodness and excellence ourselves that we might be clothed in glory and in honor, and that we might therefore be immortalized on a pedestal as well. Now, with that in mind, hear again the words of these oldest words written about our Lord Christ Jesus in Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Though he was in the form of God, he did not regard the level of God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness and being found in human form. He humbled himself and became obedient and faithful to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bend in heaven and under the earth and on the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord. To the glory of God the Father. Amen. If these are the oldest words about who Jesus is and what he means for us, then let us consider for a moment what they have to say to us. First, the opening line begins with a remarkable statement, a statement that can only strike your ears as absolutely amazing. Though he was in the form of God. Jesus was God. Jesus was God, these old words tell us. He was divine. He was from heaven. The talents and the abilities that lived in this man, Jesus of Galilee, were the very grand and mysterious talents and abilities that brought the entire heavens and earth and you and me into being, and to which all things in heaven and earth, including you and me, ultimately belong, and to which all things in the heavens and the earth, including you and me, will ultimately answer. The talents and abilities in Jesus were the talents and abilities of God. And talents and abilities like these, now that demands our reverence. Now, to say that Jesus was divine, to say that anyone was divine, to say that anyone is God, that strikes our modern ears not only as amazing, but challenging, and maybe even difficult to swallow. But we've got to understand that to ancient ears, such a claim would not have been a big deal. Again, remember, every ancient city had statues of deities standing on pedestals. They were used to gods and goddesses surrounding them. But to them, the amazing part of this hymn would have actually come with the second line. The second line, which says that though Jesus was in the form of God, he did not regard the level of God as something to be exploited. Another way to translate this is to say he did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped, something to hold on to. Even though Jesus was divine, these old words say, his divinity was not something that he used to his advantage. The power that lived in him, the talents and abilities that he had, were the very talents and abilities and power that brought the heavens and the earth into being, and yet, he let go of that power. He let go of all of it. He gave it up. And instead, it says, he emptied himself. He emptied himself. Not only did he become human, he took on the form of a servant, a slave who was obedient and faithful to others, even to the point of giving his life and dying. He made others his master. Now that to a first century audience, now that would have been a challenging and an amazing thing. And perhaps when we really think about it, it has to sound like a challenging and amazing thing to us in our own lives as well. There's a tendency that we have as human beings, all of us, in our own ways, when we think about the things we can do, the powers that we have, the talents and abilities that we possess, the tendency we have is to look at those things as assets that help us get ahead in life. We all want to find success. We all want to find excellence and goodness. If we want to find success, if we want to be excellent, if we want to do some good in the world, then you got to understand that life is fundamentally a kind of competition. There are winners and there are losers in life. There are those who at the end of the day get to stand on the pedestal in the winner's circle just a little bit higher than all the rest of us, and then there are those who do not. So whatever advantage you might have in life, you must be sure to use that advantage, however great, however small, to get ahead of others. And if you don't have an advantage, then you can claim an advantage, and then you can get ahead of others. But this is not what Jesus does. You consider this Jesus, his talents and abilities are the very talents and abilities that brought the world into being. This Jesus has every advantage in the world, and yet he does not use it to his advantage. He does not use it to get ahead of others. Instead, he gets empty. He empties himself for others. In everything he does, he pours out his advantage to help others get an advantage for themselves. The way a servant would. The way a servant would to their master. Only Jesus has made everybody else his master. He dares to serve everyone else's advantage. So he doesn't get ahead. He gets empty instead. And this, of course, is a remarkable thing. It's also an entirely admirable and inspiring thing, isn't it? Who could argue that real success, that real goodness and real excellence might not actually be found in the talents and abilities being given to other people, in putting others ahead of yourself, not trying to get ahead of others? Of course, this is a good and admirable thing because it's a fair thing to do, to make life a little bit more fair. Because after all, if you are blessed, it is only so that you can be a blessing. Amen? But what about when things are not fair? I mean, it's one thing to try to get ahead in life, but what do you do when others are starting to get ahead of you? What about when others are putting you and others behind? What do we do when those around us start to take advantage of us? What do we do with those who would do us harm, who would do us wrong? What is there to be said of justice in this world? Because if there is any justice in the world, would it not at the very least make some sense to at the very least use our talents and abilities, whatever they are, to keep the playing field as level as possible? To get not ahead, but at least to get even. To get even. To settle the score. When someone does you wrong, to get them back, to have a little retribution, to put your enemies in their place. Now that would only be fair. But yet Jesus does not do this either. You all know the story. They come to hurt him, they come to do him harm, and yet he doesn't get even. He doesn't get even with his power with those who wrong him. Instead, he does something even more remarkable. He continues to empty himself the way a servant would, even to those who would do him harm. He remains faithful in this emptying, even to the point of his death. He is the one whose talents and abilities are the very talents and abilities that brought the whole world into being. And yet he is found suffering and grieving and dying the most humiliating death that anyone could die in that day, a death on a cross. And yet not only is he unconcerned with getting ahead in this moment, he doesn't even care to get even with those who would do him wrong. He just empties himself, and he empties himself, and he empties himself. He doesn't get ahead. He doesn't get even. He gets empty. And you see, this, it turns out, is the thing that makes Christ Jesus different from any other figure that we human beings have ever looked up to. He is different from every other deity, every other god or goddess in the ancient Greeks that they looked up to with their beauty and their strength and their power and might in idols and in statues. He's different from the ideals we look up to as a nation, like liberty or freedom. He's different from the athletes we look up to who stand as the champions in the winner's circle. He's different from the mentors and the heroes and the champions of success and excellence and goodness that we look up to in our own personal lives. See, what makes Jesus different is not that he stands on the highest pedestal above all the rest. What makes Jesus different is here we have a God who dares to come off of the pedestal and stands on the very ground on which you and I stand, and is found among you and me, and not just you and me, among the most miserable of us, the most humiliated of us. Now that's something amazing. And it is for this reason, this Christ hymn tells us that he is highly exalted for real exalted. That he is to be venerated and emulated more than any person or God has ever been venerated or emulated ever before. He is so exalted, we are told that there will come a day when every soul that has ever lived, alive or dead, will bend the knee and confess that he is Lord of all to the glory of God alone. Not because he got ahead in life, not because he got even with those that would do him wrong, but because he is the one who dared to get empty until there was no more to give. And so in our own lives, in our own goals and ambitions, when we consider this Christ, we are forced to rethink every single pedestal on which we hope to one day stand, are we not? It is a noble thing to strive for success, for goodness, for excellence in life. But we Christians cannot strive for such things for our own glory and honor. Not anymore. We cannot strive for such things merely in the hope that one day people will look up to us so that we might one day be immortalized. No, our hope is that we are immortalized only because of He, the one that we all turn our eyes to look up to, has dared to come down. To come down for us. And we are immortalized because of what He has done, and not of anything that we might do. So whatever success, whatever goodness, whatever excellence we might offer with our own talents and abilities must be to His honor and His glory, not to our own. So friends, my prayer for us today, whatever pedestal you stand on, however high it is, step down. Step down. Get empty. Get empty. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask this. Amen.